Turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. One of the great prophecies that we find in the Old Testament, and certainly one of the greatest in the book of Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then if you would turn, as we did last week, to the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we will spend some time there as well. I want to speak this morning on the subject of the Lord. Christ the Lord. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, we find these words. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The mysterious wise men came from the east in search of one whose birth would usher in a new era in this world. They were saying when they came to Jerusalem, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." That question set off a chain of events in Jerusalem and in Bethlehem. The mention of an unborn babe who was to be a king aroused the jealousy and fear of Herod. The possibility of a rival king stimulated his fear to the extent that he commanded that all male children, all little boys in the city of Bethlehem, below the age of 2 years old, were to be slain, killed, to eliminate this suspected future rival to his throne. The title king in those days had a significance that is almost forgotten in our day. A king exercised authority over a nation of individuals according to his wishes. People perished or prospered according to his wishes, according to his word. Today we give little thought to the title king, because there are very few kings who exercise any authority over their subjects. A big to-do was made just a couple of years ago about King Charles of England. Charles has no authority. He's a figurehead. He represents the monarchy that has been for hundreds and hundreds of years in England and the British Empire. But he has little to no authority. And so it is with most who today bear the title king or queen, as the case may be. During this Christmas season, it would be profitable if each of us would listen to the angelic announcement of the birth of Christ and make a positive response to the title of King or Lord, such as is in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Savior tells you what he was going to do. Christ is not his name. That is a title. Lord is not his name. That is a title. His name is Jesus. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Lord. In our sentimental consideration of the baby who was born in Bethlehem to be our Savior, we might miss the title that provides us with a clue to understanding the meaning by which he is to be the Savior of people. Randy, would you step in the counting room and tell Dennis we have an awful echo in here? It's driving me out of my mind as I continue. Few words in our religious vocabulary have suffered a greater loss of original meaning than the word Lord. In modern usage, thank you, in modern usage, this word has been robbed of its original content. So let this title glide across our lips without understanding the original content. We let the word Lord come out of our mouth as though it is his name, but it's not. I want to emphasize that this morning. It's not a name, it's a title. To use it as a name is to misrepresent its significance. Now, it's an identifying title, but it's not his name. We need to understand the meaning of Lord, that we might properly respond to the person whose birth we celebrate in this season of the year. Going back to that verse from chapter 2 and verse 11. Born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We want to ask this morning, what does that mean? Lord, help us to understand when we use the title Lord, what is the significance of that? What does it mean for us as individuals as we live in the 21st century? We need to understand the meaning of Lord that we might properly respond to the person whose birth we celebrate during this season. To neglect or refuse to respond to the implications of this title of Savior is to deny ourselves of that which he accomplished in the lives of people. So I want to give you a Greek lesson this morning. Very understandable, very simple. But everybody needs to understand it. I've never heard a sermon on this before. I found these notes and so forth in a book that probably has been on my shelf for 50 years. Somebody wrote it down. Somebody did the work in the lexicons and saw the pattern that God has in the scripture. Kurios, to put it into English, K-U-R-I-O-S, Kurios, is the word that's translated Lord. Kurios was the normal. Okay, let me back up. I'm going to go from the lesser to the greater. I'm going to start at the very bottom and move up in the meaning so that we can understand there are several levels of understanding of this word kurios. It was the normal address of respect in everyday Greek. In modern terms, just to illustrate, in English we would say, sir. Or in German, Herr. Or in French, monsieur. Or in Spanish, señor. Respect. Titles of respect in various languages. So in the Greek, probably the lowest of our understanding would be it's a respectful word to use to someone, our senior, someone who is above us, someone that we want to honor. Number two, kurios was a title of authority. A title of authority. By this title, a distinction was indicated between the master and the slave. We all know from our American background that in the days of slavery, there were masters and there were slaves. This title indicated the difference. In the ancient world, slavery was a universal practice. The population was divided into free men and slaves. The slave owner was the kurios, the owner, the master. As such, he could command the energies and the efforts of his slaves. He could buy a man as a slave. He could sell a man as a slave to someone else. The slave was at the disposal of the kurios, his master. Jesus used this word to distinguish the slave from his master. In Luke chapter 16, no servant can serve two masters, two kurios. In the Greek, kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, is singular. If you want to talk about two or more, it's K-U-R-I-O-I, oi, not os, but oi, kurioi. So no man, Jesus is saying, can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot have two masters. The title Kyrios, Lord, which the angels ascribed to the babe who was born in Bethlehem, indicated that he was one who would have the right to command. The Kyrios had the right to command. He is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So here we have one who has right to command. He is the master. Many of us have failed to recognize and respond to this fact. Many Christians, and I say this without hesitation or fear of contradiction, many Christians do not recognize Jesus Christ as the master. The master. It's not just a word that comes off of our lips. It's a relationship that we have with him. He is the Lord. He is the master. He is in charge. He is the owner. The captain of a ship has the right of command. He is the executive officer on that ship. He's over everything that transpires on that ship. At his command, the ship departs from the port. At his command, the ship follows a course of his choosing. The captain is Lord of that ship. The commanding officer on a military base is a Lord. His authority is respected by the officers and by the enlisted personnel. He has the right of command. The people on the base pattern their lives according to his orders. The angel said, angels, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now let me ask a question. Let me ask two questions. Can we, Christians, can we be guilty of anarchy and rebellion against him whom God ordained to be our Lord and Master? And the answer is yes. And the observation is many, many Christians are guilty in the body of Christ of anarchy and rebellion against the will of the Master. Thirdly, this morning, Kyrios is used to describe the absolute possession of ownership. He who owned a house or a field or an animal or a slave was a lord. I began to look this up in my Greek New Testament. Nobody ever pointed something out like this. And in every case, Kyrios, the master, the Lord, the owner. Jesus was speaking about a vineyard in Luke chapter 20. He was describing the owner of the vineyard. Guess what word is translated owner? Kyrios, the right of possession. absolute possession and ownership. The word was described to, in Luke 19, the owner of the colt. Jesus sent a couple of disciples to get a colt and the foal of a colt for Jesus to ride on in what we call his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the owners, when they saw what the disciples were doing, the owners said, "What are you doing?" And he says, "The master has need of him, has need of this colt." The owner of the colt was the Kurios. But there was a greater Kurios who was asking to borrow this colt for this ride into Jerusalem. In announcing that Christ is Lord, the angels were actually introducing him to us as the owner of all things. He is the creator and the owner of all things. In John's gospel we read, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." John 1:11. He came to his own people, the Jewish nation, and they refused to recognize or respond to him. Israel's tragic response to him has been repeated over and over through the centuries. Throughout the Old Testament, even in the first century, of the New Covenant, the New Testament era, and down through the last 2,000 years of history. They refused to recognize him and respond to him. Israel's tragic response to him has been repeated over and over through the centuries. And when the Lord is rejected, and the people are left to their own resources, they lose proper perspective. The relationship is broken. Yet God has an eternal purpose for the Jewish nation. Absolute possession of ownership. Number four, Kurios was used to denote one who served as a guardian, In the ancient world, legal rights were denied to women as individuals. That's a fact. That's not something that we're going to vote on. That's history. To engage in any business or contract, or to hold possession of property, a woman had to have a guardian. This guardian could be her husband, could be a brother, or someone even removed farther down the line in the family. But somebody who would watch over and guide and direct her in whatever business affair this might be, in which she needed a guardian. By means of a guardian, the person, in this case the woman, who had no rights, who perhaps did not have the ability to make business decisions, who knows? Her rights were protected by the guardian. There is substance for an entire sermon on the thought of Jesus Christ serving as our guardian. Sometimes we have been guilty, I think, I tried to look back and see if I'd ever used that term that way. I don't think I have, but I know. Sometimes when we refer to somebody who's in over their head, who don't know what they're doing, we'll say, that boy needs a guardian, needs someone to act in their behalf, needs someone to make decisions in their behalf. Jesus is our guardian, our Savior, our Redeemer. He protects us not only from ourselves, but he protects us from satanic forces. He's a guardian who has promised to be with us throughout all the days of our lives. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a good verse for a guardian, isn't it? To know that I have one who is watching over, one who is guiding, who wants to guide and direct the affairs of my life. A guardian. Number five. Lord Kurios was the standard title of the Roman emperors. The Roman emperors. To be Lord implied sovereignty, power, authority. Do those words not describe our Lord Jesus? Sovereignty, power, authority. By means of this title, the emperor issued orders and decrees for the whole empire. Often when a pastor writes to his people, he will affix his signature over his title or office as a pastor. When a Roman emperor issued an edict, a proclamation, or an order, he would sign it with his signature and the title Kurios. The Kurios has spoken. The title summed up his authority in the same way that a president serves by virtue of his office. A police officer serves by virtue of his oath and his uniform, his badge. The emperor exercises his authority in more instances and in a far more extensive way than any present ruler does. The angelic announcement of Christ, of the Christ child's birth, contained the idea that Christ was to exercise this kind of authority over the souls of people. Christ the Lord. Christ is the Greek equivalent for title, the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. They were looking in the Old Testament for a Messiah who would be the sovereign, who would have the power, who would have the authority. For us to recognize this may help us understand why Herod was concerned to the extent that he wanted to eliminate the male children in the vicinity of Bethlehem. He did not want someone raised up who would challenge his authority, his power, his sovereignty. And the Greek translation of the Hebrew, let me back up and rephrase that. In the 2nd century BC, the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek by a group of about 70 Hebrew and Greek scholars. Because the dominant language of the street and of the people was becoming Greek. Even those who spoke Hebrew needed a working knowledge of the Greek language in order to communicate and carry on business and so forth of that day. And so they needed the Word of God in their spoken language, which became Greek. And that work took on the name of the 70 scholars, the Septuagint. Septuagint refers to 70. Many times, many places in the Hebrew Bible, when the Hebrew Greek scholars translated it and it came to the word God, what word did they use? From the Greek, they used the word kurios, referring to sovereignty and power and authority. To use It is used of him whom the Hebrews considered to be their God. We're not reading too much into the angelic announcement when we believe that they were announcing that the eternal God had chosen to enter the realm of human activity through the womb of a virgin. God had chosen to clothe himself in human flesh and dwell among his people in order to disclose, in order to reveal his divine love, mercy, grace, power, purpose for his people. Let me ask a question this morning, and to any and all who may by internet in some way connect with this message, are you able to say to Jesus, "You are my master, and I will be obedient to you as a devoted slave"? Can you honestly say, "You are my owner, and I will let you occupy every portion and position of my life"? Can you say to him, "You are my guardian, whom I depend upon for protection and guidance"? Are you willing to say to him, "You are my emperor, because you loved me enough to die for me, and I want to be faithful to you in living a life dedicated to the growth of your kingdom"? As the Gospel of John closes, and the resurrection is the high point in chapter 20 and 21, there was a doubter among the disciples. We call him Doubting Thomas. Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I can put my hand in his side and put my finger in the nail prints of his hands." And he went all week not believing that Jesus was resurrected. All the other disciples tried to assure him, "He's alive, we've seen him, we've eaten with him," but Thomas was never there. And finally, the next Sabbath, when they came together, Thomas was there, and Jesus showed up. And Jesus confronted Thomas. "Thomas, reach hither your finger, reach hither your hand. Be not faithless, but believing." And you remember what Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." "My kurios and my God." For the next few minutes, I'm going to read to you something out of an old book. A preacher who preached in England in the mid-19th century. J.C. Ryle was his name, R-Y-L-E. He's one of my favorite commentators to read. His English is a little different than we write today, but what he has to say, I think, is so good. And he's commenting on Thomas and this expression. We should mark lastly in these verses how Christ was addressed by a disciple, Thomas, as God without prohibition or rebuke on his part. The noble explanation which bursts from Thomas's lips when he was convinced that his Lord was risen indeed, the noble explanation, "My Lord and my God," admits of only one meaning. It was a distinct testimony to our blessed Lord's divinity. It was a clear, unmistakable declaration that Thomas believed him whom he saw and touched that day to be not only man, but God. Above all, it was a testimony which our Lord received and did not prohibit, and a declaration which he did not say one word of rebuke. When Cornelius fell at the feet of Peter in Acts chapter 10, I think it was, and would have worshipped Peter, the apostle refused such an honor at once. He said, "Stand up, I myself am a man." Wouldn't accept worship. When the people of Lystra would have done sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passion with you." Acts chapter 14, verse 14. But when Thomas says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," the words do not elicit one syllable of reproof from our holy and truth-loving master. Can we doubt that these things were written for our learning? I read on just briefly. Let us settle it firmly in our minds that the divinity of Christ is one of the grand foundation truths of Christianity. And let us be willing to go to the stake rather than give up that commitment. Unless our Lord Jesus is very God, of very God, there is an end of his mediation, his atonement, his advocacy, his priesthood, his whole work of redemption. These glorious doctrines are useless blasphemies unless Christ is divine. Forever let us bless God that the divinity of our Lord is taught everywhere in the Scriptures and stands on evidence that can never be overthrown. Above all, let us daily repose our sinful souls on Christ with undoubting confidence as one who is perfect God as well as perfect man. He is man, and therefore can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He is God, and therefore is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. That Christian has no cause to fear, who can look to Jesus by faith and say with Thomas, my Lord and my God, with such a Savior, we need not be afraid to begin the life of real religion. And with such a Savior, we may boldly go on. Can you say with Thomas, my Lord and my God? If we are to observe this Christmas in a proper manner, we must yield to the sovereignty, must yield the sovereignty of our lives to Him who alone is Lord. Dennis, would you play the invitation song?
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, He's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home.
Lost loved ones, lost family members, parents, children, grandchildren, that they may come, Father, under this great truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and to the salvation of their soul. We ask, Father, that you would be our guardian and our guide through the days of this week, that as we travel, as we visit, whatever, your hand of protection and provision may rest upon us. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen and amen. And now may the Terre Haute Bible Center go out to proclaim the book, the blood, and the blessed hope to the whole world by using every available means until Jesus comes again. In his name, amen.